We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2. I've been speaking on revival. I know that Todd last week spoke on revival. As a matter of fact, over the last weeks, we've looked at the requirements of revival found in 2 Chronicles 7:14. We looked at the necessity of revival found in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. We looked at the God of revival found in Haggai chapter 2. Todd spoke last week of the confrontation of revival, the confrontation with sin. And now today we're going to take a look at the impact of revival. And, you know, I always try to define revival because I think revival always has such a negative connotation in the church and outside the church. You know, typically people outside the church, when they hear about revival, they're thinking, people jumping around and going crazy and doing all this other different stuff, right? It's a lot of emotionalism. It's a lot of hooting and hollering. And, you know, and the thing that's always perplexed me is that there are people that'll say, well, we're having revival here Thursday, July 31st at 2 o'clock. Well, how do you know? I mean, that's really the truth, right? So the outside world, they see revival as the great revival preachers that, you know, of the 1800s and the early 1900s that swept America. You know, in the church, there are some that say, well, you know, revival is nothing. But we have seen throughout the history of the church great revival movements. I mean, George Whitefield, John Wesley, these were great revival. Jonathan Edwards, great movements of revival that took place in the church. The Great Awakening was a great period of revival that occurred. And we are, as Christians, we are to desire revival. We are to desire that our spirit would be filled, that we would be constantly in that place. You know, 2 Chronicles 7:14, as we looked at that, is the requirements for revival. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, right? That's all the requirements for revival. And as I shared with you, it doesn't apply to the nation. It only applies to God's people. And therefore, as Christians, we are grafted into the vine, right, of Israel. So those promises were for Israel. Therefore, they're for the church. They're for the elect, right? If my people humble themselves, and we went through all the criteria of what humbling oneself mean and turning from the wicked ways. And let me tell you something. I believe in my heart there's no greater time ever than the church in the Western world to come to an awakening, to come to this place where we're broken before God, to come to this place where we cry out for God. We need this now more than ever. For today's scripture text, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And particularly, we're going to be looking at verses 41 through 47 of Acts chapter 2. And the text reads as follows. So then, those who had been who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and were breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This text is picking up after Peter preaches his Pentecost sermon. By the way, did you ever thought it was ironic that Peter preaches the sermon at Pentecost when the church is born? Man, the last time we see Peter in the Gospels, he's engaged with the Lord, and then the Lord is saying, Peter, do you love me? Right? And the Lord's saying, you know, loses it in the English, but what the Lord is saying, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I phileo you. You know I have a fondness for you. You know I have like a brotherly warmth for you. And the Lord tells him, feed my sheep. And then he says to him again, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I phileo you. You know I have that warmth for you, right? And he said, feed my flock. And then the Lord turns to him and he says, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you have that brotherly warmth and affection for me? And Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know I phileo you. You ever wonder why he said that? You ever wonder why he didn't go straight to the Lord, I agape you, like we would do? Do you agape me? Yes, Lord, I agape you. 100%, absolutely. No questions about it. I believe in my heart that one of the reasons that happened was because of Peter's failure, Peter's betrayal of the Lord. Remember Peter before the cross? Peter before the cross was, Lord, all these other disciples, they abandoned you. Guess what, Lord? I'll be here. We're going to duke it out. We're going to duke it out. If we're going to stay together, we're going to stay together. I will die for you. And when he betrays him before a servant girl. Not at the edge of the sword, not in some galleon battle, just a servant girl saying, I saw you, you were with him. And he betrays him. And the Bible says that he betrays him with blasphemings and curses. And he's broken. Now comes the church. Christ rises from the dead. He sees him on the beach. No small wonder, right? While he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, hey, look, Lord, I would love to say, that's what I think he was going. I'd love to say, I agape you. I love you with the love of God. But Lord, you know my heart. You know the best I could do is I have a fondness for you. Isn't it funny that the Bible says that God chooses the foolish thing, the foolish of the world to confound the wise? So it wasn't John who was at the foot of the cross who preaches the message on Pentecost. It's the failure. It's the one that has been washed up. It's the one who probably thought Christ could never forgive me after what I've done for him. And yet just the opposite was done. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he stands up and he preaches a message that is going to result in genuine, spontaneous, authentic move of God that we call revival. Amen? And so we see here, after this great message, after he preaches the gospel, after he declares, our text begins. And you notice, take a look at Peter's message here. Go back to verse 37 of Acts 2. It says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And Peter said, and Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be safe from this perverse generation. You notice what Peter didn't say. He didn't say, hey, you got to accept Christ into your heart. He didn't say, hey, here's a few facts about Christ. If you agree to these facts, you're saved. Right? He didn't say, hey, you have a God-shaped hole inside your heart that only Jesus can fill. The admonition, the proclamation that was made that pierced the heart was repent. Repent. Come to Christ. Repent. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he goes even further. He encourages them in verse 40. He says what? Be saved. That's a great word in the Greek. The word in the Greek is sozo. And in the Greek it means to be delivered from imminent danger. So when we say to people, are you saved? You know, it used to be popular when I was younger. You say, you save. Everybody knew what you meant. Now you say to somebody you saved, they go, saved from what? Oh, it's the truth. People say, saved from what? People don't believe that they're in imminent danger. People don't fear for their souls. There's no fear of God among the people. Come on now. There's no fear of God. But the words that the apostles, the word that Peter said was be saved. And he said, be safe from this perverse and wicked generation. You know the message to America? Be saved. Amen. From this wicked and perverse generation. Listen, I don't know if you're like me, but I'm getting tired of waking up and hearing of another shooting. It breaks my heart, man. It's a school shooting, it's a supermarket, and I'm just going to make a statement. I'm not a doom and gloom guy. I'm not a doom and gloom guy. But I'm just going to make a statement. There's more on the way. The more America ridicules God, because that's what's going on. It's a mocking. It's a ridiculing. It's an obstinance. The more that we do this, the more you're going to see more and more horrible things. Listen, I remember how many years ago it was. I'm not really sure. How many years ago was Columbine? Anybody remember? Our kids were in school, right? Matt was in middle school, right? Yeah. So prior to Columbine, right, you were like, you never heard this. You ever heard people go into school, shoot up schools and do things? How many things have happened since Columbine? Just in school, too many. And how many public shootings like what happened in Las Vegas, what happened in El Paso, Texas, what's happening all over the place? It's a snowball effect. It's cascading. More people, no matter how demented, say, oh boy, look how glorious that is, and they want to go out and do that. Listen, I don't want to say that. I preach the gospel for one reason and one reason only, that men and women would get saved from imminent danger, that they would get saved. Man, I used to work at the World Trade Center. I used to sit in that very promenade that the entire towers came tumbling down. I mean, I still say to that day, in all of my life, that is the worst day of my life. Right? I used to sit right there. Who would ever imagine these things? So we preach the gospel with an urgency. We preach the gospel saying, come and get saved. We tell people, hey, get saved, because I'll tell you what, there is a day coming when everyone is going to stand before God and give an account. So I want to show to you today, in today's message, we've been talking so much about revival. I want to show you four effects or four impacts of revival, and I want to use it right here out of Pentecost Sunday here. And we'll see them in verse 42. There are four effects. There are four impacts regarding revival. And we're going to go through them, but we're going to see what they are. Number one, if you look at verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And we're going to focus on that today. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Number two is fellowship. Number three is breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. And number four is to prayer. This is what's going to happen to the church as a result of this. These are four key things. And I want to look at today in particular the apostles' teaching. And the apostles' teaching, this is critical because this sets the playing field for everything else. The apostles' teaching is the proclamation of the gospel. That's what it is. We here at Calvary, we're so focused on the Word of God. When we meet on Sunday, we preach the Word of God expositionally. When we meet on Tuesday, we teach the Word of God expositionally. When we encourage somebody, when we counsel somebody, we encourage them and counsel them not with Freud, with the Word of God. Because the Word of God tells us that it is profitable for teaching, for instruction in righteousness, for correction and reproof. Those are the things that we go to. So we take the Word of God and we hold the Word of God high. And the only thing higher than the Word of God is God Himself. Right? This is the only way we can do it. So the proclamation of the gospel is central to any kind of spiritual awakening, any kind of revival. I love the gospel. Jude 3 tells us it's the gospel delivered once and for all to the saints. I got a nice little t-shirt with that. It says, Defender of the Faith, Jude 3, for the gospel delivered once and for all to the saints. And we want to carry on in that tradition of preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. Listen, you hear me say this all the time, so I'm not going to beat a dead horse. But I'm not here to give you some fanciful 15-minute story, make you feel all good about yourself, go home and go, boy, I really did a favor today for God because I went to church. I want you to leave the church today and every time we gather having to deal with God. And having to deal with God through His Word. That's the most important thing. If you leave and God has been dealing with you, then I say praise the Lord, right? So here are five things. I want to show you five. Now, within the four, I'm going to show you five, but five essential elements in the proclamation of the gospel. Okay, so if you're taking notes, and get your fingers ready, right? Right, we don't. If you have a phone, that's cheating. If your Bible's on a phone, that's cheating. Get that book out now. Come on now. We're going to start going through the scripture, right? Like Todd did last week, man. He went from Genesis to Revelation. I was like, Todd, you go, boy. You're really hammering it, baby. So I want to show you five things that go into the proclamation gospel, should always be contained in the proclamation of the gospel. And here's the first one. You ready? Number one. The gospel proclaims the character of God. The gospel proclaims the character of God. All throughout Peter's preaching, if you look at Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36, he says, and God foresaw the day, and God, and it proclaims the character of God. Now, let me share something with you because there's big misunderstanding on this. The character of God is not the attributes of God. You hear what I'm saying? The character of God is not merely the attributes of God. What is the attributes of God? Well, we know God's omniscient, God's omnipotent, right? All the other different things, that God is everywhere, right? We know that. That is not it. The character of God is revealed in Scripture and is ultimately revealed in Jesus Christ Himself. So the character of God is all-encompassing. It takes not only the attributes, but it takes segments of who God is. What? God is just. God is righteous. God is loving. God is forgiving. God is all-powerful. You cannot exclude any of the others and say God is simply this. Let me tell you something, what the world is doing today and why there's so much confusion, right? Especially in our generation is, well, isn't God love? So everybody has taken a single characteristic of God and they built a God around that characteristic. So Christians get confounded when they say, well, you know, who are you to judge? Isn't God love? Didn't he say, he who has no sin, pick up the first stone? And by the way, you never have to be ashamed. You say, yes, God is love. But God is not just love. God's love works hand in hand with God's justice. If God was not a just God, if God was not a righteous God, if God was not a holy God, God's love would be irrelevant. It's relevant because of all the other characteristics of God. That He is just. A just God who is perfect, in whom there is no variableness, in whom there is no partiality, no shifting. He doesn't prefer one race over another race. He doesn't prefer one ethnicity over another ethnicity. A God who is holy and just, whose character is revealed in His moral law and the Ten Commandments. That God who has the right to do with His creation whatever He wants, but yet chooses to love. And it works hand in hand. with all the other elements of God. You know, my favorite verse, my life verse. Anybody have a life verse? Raise your hand if you have a life verse. You should have a life verse. Let me encourage you. You should find the verse in the scriptures that you say, this is the goal of my life. So many years ago, about 30 years ago, my life verse, and it is to this day, is Jeremiah 9, 23, 24. Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he knows and understands me. For I am the Lord who executes loving kindness and justice on the earth. For I delight in these things, saith the Lord. That's my life verse. That I may know him. I don't want to know about him. I want to know him. I want to have an encounter with God. I want to come and I want to get alone and I want to know that I'm there in that place and he's there in that place and he's meeting me and I'm ministering to him and he's ministering to me. Too many Christians know about God, but they don't have the foggiest idea of who God is, nor have they ever had an encounter with the living God. And my goal for this church and my goal for this ministry is that people would come into this place and they would have an encounter with the living God, and your life would be changed. Amen. That's the goal. You ever wonder why Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father? You ever wonder why Jesus said, I and the Father are one, one in essence, one in nature, one in unity, one in harmony, complete and perfect? It's because the revelation of God is contained in Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1:16. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Can't wait to get to heaven so I can have a Bible study with him. Paul, you got to enlighten me, brother. That's what I'm going to be saying. Listen, Paul, talking about Jesus Christ, beginning with verse 15 for context. And he is the image of the invisible God. Who is? Who is? Christ. He's the image, the exact image. Ikonos in the Greek. Exact stamp, replication. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And firstborn is not chronological. It doesn't mean chronology was the firstborn of creation. It means the title of preeminence is the firstborn. For by him all things were created. Oh, wait a second. Doesn't Genesis 1:1 says in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth? Yeah, okay. Both in heavens and on earth, visible invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Listen to these words. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Praise God. Glory. Hallelujah. Amen. Listen how the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 1. I love to hear those pages turning. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he also made the world. Now notice, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power, and when he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than angels as he has inherited a more excellent name. Knowing the character of God provides a way for unbelievers to see the grandeur and the majesty and the magnificence of God and the insignificance of themselves. Listen, there is no impactive revival. Hear me clearly. You could jump, dance, play music, get the lights, put the smoke on, do everything you can, get the big stars of Christianity to come and play. There will be no revival if your gospel message is devoid of the character of God. You will never know hopelessness. You will never know that you need to be saved if you don't know the God in front of whom you will stand one day. There is no revival without a clear proclamation of the gospel that declares the character of God. Here's the second point that a gospel message should contain. The gospel message should contain the character of mankind. Put it another way. A true gospel message should proclaim the depravity of man. How far man falls from the righteousness of an almighty and loving God. The gospel exposes mankind as a violator of the law of God. Hence, since he is a violator of the law of God, man desperately needs a Savior to be spared the holy justice, one of the attributes of God. He needs a Savior to be saved from that of God the Father. We always talk about a clear proclamation of the gospel starts with the character of God. Get that wrong and everything else falls apart. If you do not have a clear definition of God, then everything. And that's a problem in the church today. God is being portrayed as some kind of benevolent grandfather whose grandchildren are running around, turning the house in turmoil, and he's sitting on a chair over there going, that's okay. They're kids. Let the kids be kids. That's okay. There is no revival in the church without this. If we know the character of God and now declare the true character of man, we clearly begin to understand that separation, that gap that exists. Don't believe me? Let's go to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, beginning with verses 9 through 12. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. Listen to the words here from Psalms. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That doesn't sound like the kind of witness when you're witnessing today, right? Everybody, I'm a good guy. I don't do anything wrong. I'm a good person. Read on, Romans chapter 20. Romans chapter 3, oh boy. Verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And of course, we all know 23, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the character of man. Matter of fact, you want to read the character of man? Read Romans 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3. You'll get a great picture of the character of man. And it sums it up to tell us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the yardstick for that is the Ten Commandments. And that's why I say all the time, you're going to share the gospel with somebody, take them through the Ten Commandments. You know, Jesus always did this example. He said, to the proud he gave the law. To the humble he gave grace. Right? You think of the proud, right? The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, Master, you know, what must I do to gain eternal life, right? What did Jesus give him? He gave him the law. He gave him the Ten Commandments. What did Jesus do to the woman caught in the act of adultery? He demonstrated grace. To the proud goes the law, because the law will stimulate the conscience And that's what we need to do. Stimulate the conscience. Show man that his character falls far off from the character of God. So man, today, you look at our nation and you look out on the landscape as we prayed this morning, the terrible things that we see. We see the fruition of a life, of a mindset, of a culture that is devoid of the righteousness of God. Devoid of the righteousness of God. There is no gospel message without the clear proclamation of the character of God and the character of mankind. Here's the third thing. The gospel should always proclaim that Christ is the only Savior. The only Savior. That Christ is the only Savior. That Christ came to die for the sins of all who would put their faith and trust in Him. That He came to atone for sins. That He is the only acceptable sacrifice to God. I don't like hearing about the exclusivity of Christ anymore, right? That's one thing that's attacked all over the place. Well, what do you mean? How do you know that your God is the right God? How do you know that you're going to do this? How do you know that Jesus? How do you know that this guy can't do it? That guy can't do it? Well, I know because the Bible tells me so. The inspired word of God tells me so. Listen, Muhammad didn't take a cross. Krishna didn't take a cross. Right? No other person took a cross to atone for the sins because no other person could. Because He was God in the form of man, because He was sinless, because He was tempted in all the ways as we are yet without sin, He became the only viable sacrifice that could atone for sin. Being fully God, being fully man, it was only Christ that could do it. And not only did He die on a cross, not only was He physically tormented and tortured on the cross, but He was buried physically and He rose physically from the dead. Not metaphorically. He didn't rise a ghost. He didn't rise spiritually. He rose physically from the dead. And by rising physically from the dead, He was able to defeat sin and death. As a matter of fact, God honored His sacrifice so much that He rose Him from the dead. 500 people witnessed it. 500 people witnessed it, and then 40 days later, He ascended up into heaven. And you know what the best part about it is? He's coming again.
Amen.
He's coming again. In the same manner that He left, He's coming again. And the eastern sky will split, and there will be a trumpet blast, and there will be the shout of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise, and we who remain shall be caught up in the air to meet the Lord, and there we shall ever be with the Lord forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
And that's what we do. Here's the other thing about that we need to know about Christ is the only Savior. We don't talk about this enough, but Christ will be everyone's judge. Christ said that the Father has handed all judgment over to Him. He will be their judge. So all these people who walk around and they stub their toe and they go, gee, they're going to answer to the Lord for that. And He will be the only judge. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. You don't have to turn there. In 2 Timothy 4:1, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead. Christ is the only Savior, and Christ will be the only judge. There isn't a Ninth Circuit Court of Appeal of liberals that they could go appeal to reverse their eternal destiny. Christ is the judge. And everybody's going to give an account to Him. As a matter of fact, I love it. I say this a lot in this church all the time. But I love it. Because Paul tells the Philippians, man, that God have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality of God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, becoming obedient even to death on a cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him and has given him the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, what is going to happen? What is going to happen? Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you know what? I'm going to be on the right side of Jesus on that day. And I'm going to be saying, glory to God the Father. But you know what? There are going to be billions who are going to be on the wrong side. And through their tears, and through their lamenting, and through their anguish, they are going to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Every person who ever cursed him, every person who said he doesn't exist, every person who used his name as a curse word and a swear word, every person who ridiculed and mocked, everyone who thought they were smarter than everybody else, through their tears and their pending judgment, they are going to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And you know what? God's going to be glorified in that. There is no gospel message that does not declare the character of God, the character of man, and that Christ is the only Savior. Here's the fourth point. The gospel should always proclaim the necessity for repentance. This is critical. That all who hear the gospel, critical, turn from their sin and turn to God. Turn from their sin, turn to God. Now let me add something about repentance. It is not the work of repentance that saves. Repentance is an outward manifestation of an inward work. It's not you repent to be saved, it's you have repented because you are saved. The Puritans used to call that godly sorrow. That when they would preach the gospel and someone would come to get saved, they would weep and they would cry over their mournfulness of sin because they've seen the beauty of God, they've seen the holiness of God, they've seen the perfection of the salvation that is in Christ. And when that gap comes into perspective, and let me share with something with you. When you know who you are and what Christ saved you from, man, I'll tell you what, it will humble you, you will cry, you will weep, because you'll realize, guess what? I didn't deserve it. I still ponder this today. You know I talk about this all the time. Can't get past grace. Why, God, would you show mercy to me? Why, God, after I sinned, after I rebelled, after I've been a miserable person, would you show mercy to me? Why, God, are my sins taken and cast in the sea of forgetfulness and somebody else's sin is shouted from the rooftops? I don't know. I don't know. I don't think God's given us the mind to listen, I understand grace theologically. I could explain it theologically. But that doesn't mean that I could comprehend it in its entirety. Because it is a grace of God, it's so much more vast than our human minds can comprehend. I remember having a conversation one time with one person. I said, you know what? I said, I love that grace doesn't make sense. I do. I mean, I love the fact that God made the innocent pay for the sins of the guilty. That doesn't make sense, man. That does not make sense. But I'll tell you what. And I told this person this. I love that that's the case. Why? Because if that wasn't the case, then it would have been just another wisdom of man. If it was able to be figured out and rationalized and everything else, then it would have been no different than any other philosophy or anything else that man could have put together. But because God has chosen the foolishness of the world And you know what else he chooses? He chooses the foolishness of preaching. And you know what preaching is designed to do? To proclaim the gospel message. You know what that makes me? That makes me a big fool. But a fool for the kingdom of God. There is a necessity for... Listen, do you know Jesus preached repentance, right? He started out his ministry. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He went on and says in Mark that he went on to continue to preach, and he said, repent, right? He continued to tell him to preach right here in Acts chapter 3, right? Acts chapter 2. What was the thing that Peter said? Peter said, repent. Let each and every one of you repent. That is different. Listen, that is very different than just merely accepting certain facts about Christ. That gospel message must proclaim repentance, that people are to turn from their sins and turn to God. Now, it does not proclaim perfection. Big difference, right? It proclaims repentance. What does the Bible say? It says the righteous fall, they stumble, but they get back up again. Let me tell you something. Good Lord knows how many times I've stumbled. Too many to count. But it always comes back to Christ. There's always an awareness of that sin. There's always a repentance of that sin, and it comes back to Christ. And I get back up, and I start walking the path again, and guess what? Boom, I stumble. And he brings conviction. And he brings forgiveness of sin. That becomes critically essential in any gospel proclamation. I love what A.W. Tozer says. I think I've used this many times. He says, the problem with the church is that we do not repent enough. Most people think that we must repent for what we do versus for who we are. I love that. Let me share something really critical and important, and I really want to do this. When your sin keeps you from repenting and turning back to God, and you know you're sinning against God, and you continue in that sin, let me share something with you. You are in a dangerous spiritual state. We cannot trifle with the grace of God. When you know, when God makes you aware of your sins, when you are convicted by the Holy Spirit of your sin and you refuse to repent, you're playing with fire. And we should not do it. You listen, this isn't me talking. You don't have to turn there. But if you go to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 29, it reads this: how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? He goes on in verse 31 to say, it is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. Let me tell you something. If you're dealing with something, if God is calling you, if there's sin in your life, we're going to go before the table of the Lord in a few minutes. Do not partake of the table of the Lord if you have sin in your life. Do not eat and drink judgment unto yourself. So there is no impactful revival without a clear proclamation of the gospel that declares the character of God, the character of man, that Christ is the only Savior, and the necessity of repentance. And here is the fifth thing. The gospel proclamation should always proclaim the forgiveness of sin. That by faith we can receive God's forgiveness of sin. To validate this, God gives us His Holy Spirit, who causes us to be born again, to receive new life, a changed heart, and a changed life. The summation of this story is that all who came to Christ in repentance and faith can have new life and will have new life. New life, not reformed life. You following me? The church isn't like a 12-step program. You come into the church and we teach you all these different things. As long as you walk in those things, you're doing okay. You step outside, you're bad. No, you come together in the church because you have been saved, blood washed by the Lamb of God, born again of spirit. God has given you a new heart. He said all the old things, I don't care if you were a bank robber, I don't care what you did. All of the old things have passed away. They've all passed away. And now your life has become new. Remember Jesus to Nicodemus, except the man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the proclamation of forgiveness of sins is the glorious truth of the gospel. When we see the character of God, we see a high, exalted, holy God. When we see the character of man, we see a depraved, sinful man, right? When we talk about those two things, we obviously come to a point where there is a gap. Well, the gospel proclamation solves that dilemma because Christ became the only substitute for sins. And he calls for men and women to repent. And because men and women repent, they can have forgiveness of sin. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It doesn't mean we have a sense of peace. It means the enmity, the warring between us and God has been done over with. Romans 8:1, right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who live in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for those that are living in Christ Jesus. I love this one. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to pick up with verse 11. And this is the witness that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. There is no impact of revival without a clear proclamation of the gospel that declares the character of God, the character of man, that Christ is the only Savior, the necessity of repentance, and the proclamation of the forgiveness of sin. So here's a question before we wrap up. So what was the impact on those group of people who heard that clear proclamation, who continued in the apostles' teaching? Take a look. Verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. We covered that. That's the proclamation of the gospel, and that's what we continue to devote ourselves to. But notice what else? To fellowship. Here's something funny. They all like being around each other. Ain't that something? To fellowship, to koinonia, to coming together with one another, sharing one another's burdens, esteeming each other as better than themselves. This is what they came together for. To the breaking of bread. I love this. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we come to this 2,000-year ordinance that God gave his church to fellowship now with him, to proclaim his death and resurrection until he comes. They continue in that. And to prayer. They pray together. And church, we need to do a better job of that. Coming together to pray, to exalt God, not to bring laundry list of requests, to exalt God, to praise God, to declare his worthiness, to tell him how much we love him, to honor him, to lift him up, to glorify him, to magnify him. And one of the things I'm really thankful for is our Tuesday nights have totally transformed from when we used to have, you know, laundry list requests, that when we get to our prayer times, like, Lord, I just thank you, Lord. I just thank you. And you know that there are people there that have some real genuine needs, but the needs aren't even coming up because they're so enthralled with who God is. That's what happens. Look at verse 43. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. And I love verse 46 and 7. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You want to see what revival looks like? You just read it. That's what revival looks like, right? Unity in the body, fellowship in the body, purposeness in the body, single-mindedness in the body. Not worried about what color they paint the walls, what are they doing here, but coming together for the proclamation of the gospel so that we reach other people for the gospel. Amen. And they did it with great power. And I love that verse that says a great sense of awe. You know, my greatest thing, my greatest desire, my greatest thought is that there are going to be a day when people come into this church, whether they be saint or sinner, and they say, truly, God is in that place. And I would love to see people come in here and upon hearing the word of God, run for the door. That's good. That means the word of God is going forth with authority and power. And likewise, I would love to preach the gospel and see people run to the front and repent and say, is there mercy for me at the cross of Christ? That's what we strive for. That's the impact of revival. And so we continue to press on, exalting the one and only Savior and our Lord and King Jesus Christ, having that high view of God and His Word so that many would come into the kingdom. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you, Lord, for your Word. We thank you, Lord, that you are good. And now, Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive of your table, Lord God. Therefore, if there be any here, Lord God, that have unrepented sin in their life, Lord, may they make themselves right now by crying to you for forgiveness. But Lord, if there are any here who don't know Christ, any here, Lord God, that may have been caught up in church but not caught up in Christ, Lord, upon hearing this message, Lord, and understanding their necessity to repent, that they would, Lord, right now, even now, turn to you and cry out and say, God, save me lest I die. And Lord, may you be magnified and glorified. And Lord, don't let them leave this place without approaching me or any other brother or sister in the church and say, I've turned my heart to Christ. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.